Well, good morning. I'd ask you to turn with me once again this morning in your copy of God's Word to Ezra chapter 5. And as you're turning there, be reminded that from the end of chapter 3 of Ezra until the beginning of chapter 5, 16 or 17 years has passed. At the end of chapter 3, the foundation of the temple had been laid. The exiles had returned and were rebuilding the temple of God. Chapter 4, we saw a series of oppositions that came against God's people, even looking ahead beyond the time that we come back to in chapter 5. What we recognize is that that work that began in chapter 3 had come to a screeching halt. And so for 16 or 17 years now, the exiles have been returned. The foundation for the temple has been laid, but no building has gone on. This morning, we start to see what happens that causes that work to resume. So Ezra chapter 5, beginning with the first verse, hear now the word of our God. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Boznai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?" Then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai sent. The governor of the region beyond the river and Shethar Boznai and his companions, the Persians, who were in the region beyond the river to Darius the king. They sent a letter to him in which was written thus, to Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones, and timber is being laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke thus to them, "Who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls?" We also asked them their names to inform you that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned us an answer, saying, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, "Take these articles, go, carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site." Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction, and it is not finished. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. As we come to the preaching of the word this morning, let's ask the Lord's help in understanding his word. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your work and especially in your word. We thank you that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful So today we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see your truth. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, in the interview process to come to Hillcrest Presbyterian as the associate pastor, I had quite a few questions asked of me. Lots of meetings with various groups in the church, and different questions were asked. But I think one question that I never had to answer, and which I've never had to admit to anyone in the congregation, was the fact that I'm a below average mechanic. Okay, I can do general maintenance things, but once you get beyond that, I'm pretty much in the deep end and drowning pretty quickly. So when I was at seminary, one of the jobs I had, little side thing I got to do when I took a break from the books, was I would push mow for an elderly widow who lived near the seminary, was a friend of the seminary, and I would push mow for her. And let's just say her push mower was not a brand new machine. And in fact, the first year I push mowed for her, you have to be real careful on where you're throttling it to keep it going. But I enjoyed being out. I enjoy mowing grass, but I just would keep that thing barely running. And one of the last weeks of that summer, she said, "I don't know, maybe this is the end for this mower. But let me wait. My son's coming for a visit, and he's a mechanic, and he'll look at it." So the next year when I started, her son had come, and he had basically rebuilt the engine for this Craftsman push mower. And the first time I ran that machine, it ran like a charm. And I'm like, it's like a whole new mower. But the second week, I did about a lap and a half around her yard. And that thing was dead as a doornail. Just stopped. And I started trying things. You know, I'm checking the filter. I'm checking the oil. I'm checking the gas. Everything seems to be fine. And I'm yanking on it. I let it sit in the shade for a while because in South Carolina it gets really hot and sometimes the mower gets overheated, but I'm trying to get the mower started. Finally, I'm having the conversation with the lady and I said, "I don't know. Might not be able to finish the mowing today. It doesn't seem like this machine's going to work." And then all of a sudden it struck me. One of the instructions her son had given, now that he had redone this engine, he said, "Okay, every week when you finish mowing, I want you on the side of the machine, just on that the fuel line, I want you to turn it so that the fuel's not always running into the engine constantly. And then when you get ready to run it, turn that switch, the switch again." Well, me, the master mechanic, had forgotten, once he started to mow the grass, to actually turn the switch so that the fuel was going from the gas tank to the fuel line. And so I was stuck and I wasn't making any progress. Well, here, in a much more serious situation, for 17 years, progress has ceased. And there's all sorts of things that you might say, this is something we need to check, or this is something that maybe could get the people of God back to doing what they're supposed to do. Perhaps it is the reminder that the Lord had brought them back from exile. Perhaps it was the sight of the foundation of the temple being built. Perhaps it was the altar that they had built and begun the sacrifices. One of the things we saw that it wasn't helpful in building was the older ones, the elders, their leaders, remembering that this foundation was nothing compared to the temple that was there before. We saw in the last chapter that although they were seeking to keep the worship pure, that there was so much opposition, both political and physical. And they have stopped. And we have to ask, what will cause the people of God to begin to do what God has called them to do? And so from this passage this morning, I hope that we will be able to see that the proclamation of God's word invigorates the people of God to obedience, which causes a surrounding world to see the testimony to the glory of God. The proclamation of God's word causes obedience, which is a display of God's glory that the watching world sees. So what happens? We've had this interlude in chapter 4. Chapter 5 starts then. Then. The turning point. Something is going to happen. Something is going to be different. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem. God raises up two prophets. Prophets who, thankfully, we have what they prophesied written a little bit later in our Old Testaments. And we know the message that Haggai came with. Haggai said, exiles who've returned, you need to get your act together. You're saying it's not time for the temple of the Lord to be built yet. Well, you're right, it's not time yet. It was time 17 years ago and you haven't been building. And he says, what have you been busy with? He says, you don't have time to build the house of the Lord. You're worried about building the house of the Lord. But he says, you've been building your houses. And the way he describes their houses, it sounds like they have some pretty nice houses. He says, you've been spending all your time on your things. And yet you're asking yourself, why do I put things in my pocket, but my pocket is empty? Why do I sow so much, but I don't reap anything? Haggai says, don't you recognize this? This is the beginning of the covenant curses. Remember, you just experienced the depth of the covenant curses. You've just returned from exile, but you're starting that cycle again. People of Israel, remember Judges? Remember the cycle? Learn this lesson. Haggai says, build. Rise up, build. And the prophet Haggai, his ministry was remarkable. Not for the length of the duration of his prophecy. What we have listed in the book of Haggai is fairly limited. We see that his ministry lasted about 4 months. About 4 months. I've been here almost 6 months. So you think Pastor Steve hasn't been here for very long? Haggai was there for just that short bit of time. But guess what they started to do? They started to build. They started to build. He encouraged them. And he and Zechariah were there. And notice that it's Zerubbabel and it's Jeshua, the leaders who rise up and begin to build the house of God. And we see that the beginning of Zechariah's prophecy is spoken concerning these men. These men who he speaks even of as Satan assailing them. But speaking encouraging words that these men were the leaders whom God had set up to lead the people. And so they build. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. You see, there are a lot of good things that the church can do. But there's only one thing that invigorates the church to obedience. And that's the proclamation of God's word. You know, there was a sad billboard in the town where I grew up. And that sad billboard was actually a billboard that was placed there by a local church. And their slogan on there was, "We bring church to life." We bring church to life. And actually the way they were bringing church to life, and they actually were drawing lots of people, was every week they'd have a drawing and somebody would get a flat screen television that week. Or different things like that. They had prizes and stuff like that. But, you know, the whole slogan, "We bring church to life." We're reminded here that we can't bring the church to life. Psalm 119, the psalmist says repeatedly, "Give us life according to your word. Revive us according to your word." How does the church come to life? How is the church caused to be obedient? The church's obedience springs from hearing the proclamation of God. God's word speaking. You remember how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 10. After we hear that clear proclamation of what it is to believe the gospel, where he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The gospel. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. He follows that and he says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he asks a bunch of rhetorical questions. He says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The turning point for the exiles to obey what God would have them to do was to hear men whom God had called speaking his word to them, reminding them of God's call to covenant faithfulness, reminding them of God's assurance of covenant curses for a failure in obedience, but reminding them of God's blessing for obedience to his word. And God be praised, these prophets were not like the prophet Isaiah, whose ministry was marked by the fact that the people would be ever hearing but never perceiving, and never understanding. These were ones who heard and obeyed. Now what happens when the people of God begin hearing the word of God and being obedient to his word? The world notices. Now we understand that at this time, this is the second year of Darius. And just to go through our Persian history once again, Cyrus the Great had risen up. He had defeated the Babylonians and he had sent the exiles back. Upon his death, his son Cambyses had become king and was ruling, and he was one of those who worries about his brothers. He doesn't trust them. I don't know if you have brothers or sisters, how much you trust your brothers and sisters, but he was untrusting of his brothers and sisters, especially his brothers. He says, I'm going to kill my brothers so that none of them can take the throne so that I can stay king. And he had done that, but while he was off fighting in Egypt, some guy rose up and said, I'm actually his brother. You thought I was dead. I'm not really dead. So I'm going to take over the realm, actually. Just what he was afraid of. But he wasn't really his brother. His brother really was dead, is what history seems to point to. But he thought, I need to hurry back from Egypt because now I'm going to lose the empire. He jumped on his horse and he cut his leg on his sword getting on his horse. He developed gangrene, died on his way back. However, his military commander, Darius, who was also a cousin, said, well, I know this isn't really his brother, and I served this man, but now we don't have a king. So they killed that false brother, and Darius says, well, I guess I'm emperor now. But in the middle of all this, all over the empire, there are different guys going, well, if he can say he's emperor, maybe I could be emperor. So Darius spent the first several years of his rule trying to quell different rebellions. And he was trying to make peace with different guys. And so we see a guy named Tatnai who comes to power because he's setting up guys he can trust as the governors. And so he's on inspection tour, but he notices, hey, you're building a temple here. You're making a lot of progress on this building of a temple. And there's rebellion going on all over the empire. Are you rebels against Darius? Are you going to declare your independence? Some of the same things we heard in the letter last week in chapter 4 that would come 40 or 50 years later. But notice, what do these obedient people to God do? They answer his questions. They answer his questions simply. And we find out how they answer his questions in the letter that he writes to Darius. Notice they speak to Tatnai with respect. They don't do it saying, back off, this is our place, we're going to do what we want to do. They actually lay out for him a theology of covenant. They lay out for him a theology of why they've been exiled, a theology of the one true God who is in control of all the empires and who is calling them to rebuild the temple. What did they say? They say, we are servants of the God of heaven and earth. We're the servants of the God of heaven and earth. The God. That's who we are. You want to ask who we are? This is who we are. Here are our names. Thankfully, in this chapter, they don't list out all the names again. We're going to get enough of that in Ezra and Nehemiah. But here they say, these are our names, and we're his servants. Say, in the past, this temple was built. It was built to the God of heaven and earth. But we were unfaithful. Notice that in verse 12. They don't build themselves up. They speak of their failure. They say, because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Yes, we were taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar. But it was because we failed in our covenant responsibilities to our God. And our God sent us there. He's in control of the empires of the world. But what else has happened? He raised up Cyrus. Also king in Babylon. And notice, because it refers to him as, remember, Cyrus is king of Persia, but he also, in some of the things we see about Cyrus in history, he would just proclaim himself in every place that he conquered. He would list out, I'm the king of this, I'm the king of this, I'm the king of this. Of course, God is the God of heaven and earth. But he says, Cyrus, the king of Babylon. So, you know, Cyrus is the king of Babylon. So he's greater than Nebuchadnezzar, who was king of Babylon. He has the right to do this. He said, Cyrus took all the stuff from the temple, all the gold, all the utensils, and he sent them back. And you can check your history books. There's a guy named Sheshbazzar who he gave it to be in charge of that. And you see the foundation here that was laid underneath what we're building. Sheshbazzar did that. It's been 17 years, but you can go and check. We're going to keep building, but check us out. If this isn't true, stop the process. What happens? Tatnai writes a letter. Now you're going to have to wait till next week for the response to the letter, but he writes the letter, and while the letter is in process between here and there, they continue to build. They don't say, well, I guess we need to stop. But we need to ask ourselves, why are they able to continue to build in the face of opposition? Well, what do we find out in verse 5? The eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they, the governor and his people, could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. The eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. Isn't it a glorious thing to see? It's a humbling thing. Because sometimes when we're having success, it's easy for us to think, look at me and what I'm doing. But the success here is all glory to God. His eye was upon his people, and he allows the work to continue. So what does this passage have for us today? Well, for one thing, God's means don't change. He continues to use the proclamation of His word to create obedience in His people so that His glory might be displayed to a watching world. You remember, we spoke earlier about the judges. What happened at the end of the cycle of the judges? God raised up Samuel. And it says that God appeared to Samuel through the word of God. And the people were brought to repentance through Samuel proclaiming God's word. You remember the temple that the great king of Israel, Solomon, had built, had fallen into disrepair. King Josiah raised up, became king when he was 8 years old. He was a young teenager, and he says, we need to fix the temple. He said, this is a problem. The worship of God isn't happening. Even the teenage king could notice that. So he says, start cleaning the temple. What did they find? They found the book of the law. And they read the book of the law. The whole thing. I think it was long when I read all of Ezra chapter 2 one time on a Sunday morning. They read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in the presence of the people. And the people repented. And the worship was restored. We see what happens in the church of Acts. Men proclaim the word of the Lord. And a small gathering of 120 becomes 3,000. And then 5,000. And spreads from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. So that by the time that Paul is writing Romans, he says in chapter 15, I'm going to need to go to Spain because everywhere I could go in the Roman Empire until you get out there on the edges has heard the gospel. And God's word was being obeyed. So one thing we need to learn from this passage is the priority that we need to place on hearing the word of God proclaimed. Pray for those who are proclaiming the word of God. Be in attendance when the word of God is proclaimed. Give careful attention to it. But you know, the second thing we need to learn is a lesson from the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah began his prophecy saying, Zerubbabel and Jeshua are the men whom God has raised up for this work of rebuilding this temple. But he says the glory of the temple that is to come will be far greater than the temple that was before. See, Zechariah's grandfather was one of those first returnees, was one of the priests, perhaps one of those ones who even mourned and said, this temple is nothing like the old temple. Zechariah said, the temple that is to come will far surpass this in glory. And he says it's going to come because there's one who is the branch. He says you need to watch for the branch who is to come. And he says the branch who is to come will be both your priest and your king. He said he will shepherd his people. But he says the shepherd will be struck. The sheep will scatter. But that shepherd will gather from all the nations of the earth a people to glorify God. So that one of the last things that Zechariah says is that even the bells on your horses are going to say holiness to the Lord. Everything about you as God's people will be seen as belonging to Him for His glory. And who is this one that Zechariah is pointing us to? The one who will build the temple that is far more glorious than even this temple that is being rebuilt in Jerusalem. It's none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who will come to Zion gentle and riding on a donkey. The one who will give His life for His people. The one who will rise again and ascend to the right hand of God the Father. although he'd been mocked as a priest, although he'd been mocked as a king, he is the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And friends, all earthly power is subservient to Jesus Christ. All earthly power exists by His decree. But we are called to serve Him. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ today, your citizenship is in heaven. And He is calling you to obedience to His word, to follow Him with your life. He says, child, are you spending all your time on your house? Or is your priority my house? Do you love my worship? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's His call. That's His command. To love Him with everything you are and to love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your great patience with us. We thank You especially for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for His body that was broken for us, His people, and His blood that was shed for our sins. Even now, as we prepare to come to Your table, we pray that You would invigorate us for new obedience, that Your glory might be displayed in all the earth. In Jesus' name we pray.